thank you so much for coming. I'm delighted to see you guys came back one last time here for this final in-depth presentation of our series this spring. It's hard to believe. It's hard to believe that it's the final one. It's also hard to believe it's spring. But here we are, and we're in a different room. Thanks for accommodating. We had to find another arrangement here for tonight, but I think we'll be okay. So you all know me, I think, Brian Gurman. I'm the director of the Concordia Bible Institute and also an assistant professor of theology here. I'm delighted to present not only a current colleague, but also a former professor of mine here, Dr. Nathan Jastrom. And Dr. Jastrom teaches all sorts of things, Old Testament books, Wisdom of Israel, Prophets, also teaches Hebrew, taught me a little Hebrew. And I think the best way to introduce him to you is the way that he introduced himself to me about 15-ish years ago. And that was this way. Welcome to Hebrew. The Lord is gracious and merciful. I am not the Lord. So with that said, let's welcome Dr. Nathan Jastrom.
You know, your students remember the darndest things. The things I don't remember ever saying, and influencing them in some cases, for better, in some cases for worse. Brian, one of our star pupils, we're very happy to have him directing the Institute here, working together as a colleague. It's one of the great pleasures of being a teacher. You can work with people, and then years later you can work with them again on a more equal basis, and that's just wonderful how God keeps rebuilding his church. So thank you for the work that you're doing here, Brian. Really appreciate that. We're going to be talking about Job. Now, with that introduction, you might think we're going to say all sorts of nasty things about people and how they don't, they shouldn't question God, because after all, you know, there's that wrathful side of God. And that's what a lot of people come away with when they read the book of Job. They start opening the book, and they look through it, and Job's asking all sorts of questions, and then they get to the end, and it seems like God is just pounding on him. Where were you when I created the world? And who do you think you are, basically? And then Job repents, and then everybody's saying, okay, let's continue life as normal. That, I think, is a very misguided summary of the book of Job. If that's how you read it, I think you're missing all the comfort and mercy that there is to be gained from the book. So I'm hoping that we can uncover some of that comfort and mercy that is the lifeblood of the book of Job, instead of getting caught up in the questioning and the doubting of God and his grace and power. So that's what we're looking at today, Job's hidden God. It'd help if I plugged everything in. All right. So when you're reading the book of Job, it might be kind of fun to read it with this question in the back of your mind, a little bit like the Where's Waldo series. Maybe some of you know that. Can you find God? Where is he? So where is God as you're reading through the book of Job? For the reader, God is visible at the beginning. You have what he's talking about. You have conversations with God. He explains the plot. It's like if you're reading a mystery novel and you read the ending before you read the beginning. Do any of you do that? No, I think it's cheating. But I've heard people say that's the only way they can really enjoy the book. Then all the way through, they get to follow the plot lines and understand and see it with new eyes. Well, that's kind of what the book of Job does for you. It explains the plot line so that when you're reading through all these difficult chapters, you can read it with some assurance that things are going right and that Job might be misunderstanding God here or there. It gives you kind of that leg up on the reading process. But then as you're reading through the majority of the book, God is actually quite hidden. He doesn't appear through most of these chapters in the middle. He doesn't come and perform miracles. You just have people questioning, you know, what is God doing? They try to find answers, and then at the end, God basically says, you're all wrong. So God is pretty well hidden for the majority of the book. But then at the end, God is visible again as he encounters Job and then blesses him twice what he had at the beginning. So where's God for Job? Put yourself in Job's position. Job wasn't able to open the book of Job and read the plot summary at the beginning. And yet, as you read the very beginning of Job, you see that God is relatively present, both or either by faith or by experience. So let's do some reading. I don't know how used you are to reading in front of other people, but I guess what I'd encourage is, well, I'll ask for volunteers. And if you don't mind reading, then if you can read that section, that would be helpful. So let's see how Job experiences or has faith in God in the earlier part of the book. Chapter 1, 1 to 5, will anybody read that? Okay, great.
There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that the man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of them on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually.
So I wouldn't say that Job was experiencing God's presence. God hadn't actually appeared to him and talked directly to him. But obviously, with all of Job's blessings, he saw God's hand at work and he was in tune with God. He was offering sacrifices for his children in case they had sinned. So he's present in faith, at least, during this time. We're going to skip the verses that you as a reader get to read that talk about God's personal interaction with Satan, because Job wasn't part of that. All right, but let's go to the last section from 13 to 22. I was shocked the last time when I asked for volunteers. I saw a whole bunch of hands go up. Do we have a volunteer for this section?
My hand went up before me, because before we dive into this, could you give us an idea of when this all was created in oral tradition and then eventually transcribed? What are we dealing with here historically? And I heard somewhere in the last couple of months that some people think is the oldest book, but it's not first.
Right.
And then a bunch of Genesis is from the Epic of Gilgamesh. And, you know, you hear a lot of things.
Yeah.
Can you put this in some kind of historical context for me?
The person Job most likely lived during the time of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So right around the turn of the millennium, maybe the early 1000s, and by early 1000s I mean like 1900, or maybe the very late 2000s, and by late we're in BC, so that'd be about 2100 or so, somewhere in between that period that Job, the person, appears to have lived. So that would make him considerably older than Moses, who lived about 1400 BC. If Moses wrote the first 5 books, as the Bible explains, then the person Job lived before the writing of the first 5 books that are in our Bibles. But the person Job, of course, didn't live before the people described in those first 5 books. So the dating question is a little bit complex that way. You have a very old person, but when was it written? There's an ancient tradition that maybe Moses wrote the book of Job. Job apparently did not. He was not an Israelite, and there's nothing in the book to suggest that Job himself wrote it. So the Jewish tradition is that Job was written by Moses, and we get some hint that even the people who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls thought that that was true, because they wrote the copies of the first 5 books and of Job in a particularly ancient writing style, one that was already ancient by the time they were writing the rest of their copies. whereas all the rest of their copies were written in more contemporary Hebrew style. So that indicates what they believe. Many scholars today, who accept the complete truth of the Bible, think that it's more likely that the Book of Job was written in the time of maybe around the time of Solomon, when many of the other wisdom books of the Bible were written. So that would be about the middle 900s or so BC. There's not a really strong body of evidence to tell us exactly when it was written, other than the similarities that you see between the Book of Job and other wisdom literature that was being produced at that time. All right, so yeah, let's continue with what Job experienced or had faith in about God at the very beginning of the book. We read that he was very blessed and that he would sacrifice to God, trying to keep on, make sure that his children hadn't committed sins. How about 13 to 22? Okay, thank you.
Satan takes Job's property and children. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house, and there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans fell upon them, and took them, and struck them in the shoulder with the edge of the sword. And I alone had escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, and burned up the sheep, and the servants, and consumed them. And I alone had escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Their sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshipped, and he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong.
That's a remarkable section of Scripture.
Yes.
You know, Job had experienced God's blessings, and he knew that God had been responsible for that. He was sacrificing to God in this first part. Here, all Job experiences is God taking his blessings away. And yet he knows that it's God doing this. The Lord, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." So he experiences God's removing blessings, but he still has faith in God's presence at this point. Right now, let's read the second part. We're going to, again, skip the verses that talk about God's conversation with Satan, because Job wasn't there. He doesn't know this. He's not reading his book, right? What did Job experience in 7b to 13?
With the section that I just read, I think it's important to know that Satan was allowed to do this by God. Without God's permission for him to do it, he couldn't have done it.
He could not have done it without God's permission. But also, it's important to notice that Job doesn't blame Satan for having done it.
No.
He places the blame where it ultimately belongs. It is God who took it away. He took it away through Satan. This is a difficult teaching. It's one that we have difficulty accepting. But it is, and that's why the last verse is so important there. Job said that God took it away, and then you have the commentary, "In all this, Job did not sin." So it's fine to say God took it away from him, even though he used the agency of Satan to do that. Okay. All right, let's get to the second chapter then, from 7, the second half of 7, down to 13. And by the second half of 7, let me explain what I meant. Let's omit the part about Satan going out from the presence of the Lord, and let's just start with Satan struck Job with loathsome sores. So someone want to read that those verses? Okay, great, thanks.
"And struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself, while he sat in the midst of the ashes. And then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all of this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came with his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw that his grief was very great.
Thank you. So this kind of reiterates what we saw here, that Job at this point experiences, has experienced the good from God, but he now is experiencing the evil. Is that what your text said? Shall we receive good from God? Yes, and shall we not receive evil? So the ESV actually translates the Hebrew word as evil. Some of the others, you might have a different... Yours is the NIV?
Yeah.
And it's instead of evil...
Adversity.
Adversity, yes, right. So the Hebrew word is the word evil, but they mean evil in the sense of suffering or adversity here. Shall we accept the one and not the other? Shall we receive one and not the other? So Job at first recognizes that God is present. By faith, the good that he's experienced, he recognizes God is there. But then as he experiences more and more evil, he says, you know, he bestows and removes his blessing. He bestows good and evil at the beginning. That's Job's faith when it says, in all this, Job did not sin. But then things get a little bit tough. He's gone through all that suffering. He sits there and he's mourning day after day, thinking that all that he's experiencing is bad, evil. All the good is taken away. He starts saying things that aren't very nice about God. He directly confronts God. Don't go to the end of the book and think through all this, everything Job says is something that pleases God. God actually is kind of upset with him. He says, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without meaning, or that makes mistakes when they're talking about me?" And he's talking directly to Job at that point. And then at the end, Job repents. And then God blesses them again. So if Job had not sinned throughout the entire book, there'd be no need for him to repent. There'd be no need for God to confront him at the end. We do run into a rough stretch here. So Job then says this about God: "Why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy?" In other words, at this point, Job's faith in God's bestowing blessings, in God's mercy, is really, really shaky. He's having doubts. Maybe I'm an enemy of God rather than God's friend. And in all of that, God is hiding his face from him. That's where the whole idea of the title of this presentation comes from. That to Job, through most of the book, God is hidden. All he's experiencing is God's wrath. He doesn't think that that defines God's character, but he can't help doubting and beginning to think maybe that's who God is. So, the merciful God is hidden in Job's experience and his faltering faith. At this point, his experience doesn't include any of God's blessing. And as a result, his faith is beginning to falter. So let's see how Job expresses that as he emphasizes these elements that cause his faith to falter. These elements that kind of hide God's face from him. First of all, he starts focusing on his own suffering. And as you focus on your own suffering, and especially as you begin to see it as undeserved punishment, that can shake your faith in a merciful God. So just a little verses at this point, not big sections. Will someone read 3:1 and 20? Oops. Any volunteers for that? Okay, great.
3:1. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth.
Why do you curse the day of your birth? You've got to be suffering a great deal, focusing on suffering. What's the point of living if all I'm going to do is suffer? How about verse 20 then?
Why is light given to him who is in misery and life to the bitter in soul?
Yeah. Why should we even live? We know that suicide is a sin, right? We should not take our own life. Life belongs to God. Is it a sin to wish for your death?
I don't think so.
Yeah, this is a question I had to struggle with when I first started my vicarage. I visited people who were in a retirement home. And one of them very clearly told me, I want to die. That doesn't sound right. And then this person was suffering. This person had a strong faith. She wanted to see God, wanted to rejoin family that had died before. And she helped teach me that wishing for death isn't a sin. It can be an expression of faith. Where you cross the line is when you say, I want it, and therefore I'm going to have it, regardless of what God thinks, and then you take your own life instead of allowing him to be in control. So here Job is experiencing that great suffering, and he actually wants to be dead. How about 6:4? Yes.
Question.
Yeah.
If killing yourself is a sin, and not doing it, but still thinking about it is not a sin, how do you reconcile that with the idea that coveting your neighbor's wife, you know, you're sinning, you're doing adultery in your heart, you're not doing it, but you're thinking about doing it? How is it any different from thinking about suicide?
The difference is that death is not a sin.
So you can wish that God would bring that to you, and you're not wishing that, say, you would succeed in murdering someone, which would be like the sin.
Okay, what about wishing you could kill yourself? You have the capacity or the means to kill yourself. That's everyone saying, I wish I were dead, and versus I wish I could kill myself.
If you have a desire to kill yourself, I think that would fall into that problem of the mind sins being equivalent to the action sins. Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
I'll take it.
All right. 6:4. Just another example of focusing on his suffering. Yes, please.
For the arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit thinks they're poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me.
That you start thinking about your own suffering and life becomes unbearable. The closest experience I've had to this was when I was a child, and we had a space heater that worked with kerosene heat, and I backed into it. I was wearing shorts at the time. I backed into it, and the space heater kind of attached itself right behind my knee and was just burning my flesh. That hurts! I scream for a while, and then the pain doesn't go away. It just stays and stays. And then I started thinking about hell and the fires of hell, and I thought, it's unbearable. I mean, I can't stand it for a few minutes. And you know, my mom finally brought some ice, and after quite a while, the pain starts going down. But wow, when you're exposed to that type of suffering, life becomes pretty unbearable pretty quickly. And here Job had been experiencing it for days and days. So he was losing his desire to live. He was losing his faith in a merciful God by focusing on his own suffering. And especially when you see it as God punishing you, it becomes especially difficult. How about 9:28-32? Somebody read that. You can just start reading. You don't need my permission. The first one who starts gets to do it. Okay?
I'm
afraid of my suffering, for I know you will not hold me innocent. I shall be condemned. Why then do I labor in vain? If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet you will plunge me into a pit, and my own clothes will abhor me. for he is not a man, as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. There is no arbiter between us, who might lay his hand on us both. Let him take his rod away from me, and let not dread of him terrify me, that I would speak without fear of him, for I am not so in myself.
That's not very nice. Very nice way to talk to God. He's basically accusing God of punishing him despite his righteousness, despite his not deserving it. And he's kind of angry at God, and he says, "Hey, you know, just get rid of your special powers, and then we can duke it out, and I'll be able to show you that I don't deserve this." But there's a real lack of or faltering of faith that's going on here. Right, so that's one thing that caused him to lose sight of who God really is. He's experiencing all this suffering. This other thing is also a major problem. God's hidden purpose. 3:23, someone please.
Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God has hedged?
I don't know what I'm alive for. This is the type of thing that makes people commit suicide even today. There just doesn't seem to be any purpose. I don't have a goal. It's all pointless. So God's hidden purpose can make him think maybe it's time to check out, or that he simply can't see God's purpose in his life. All right? God's lack of mercy. In his experience, he's not experiencing this merciful God. It seems like he's hidden. Let's look at these passages, 17 to 21.
What is man that you make so much of him, and that you set your heart on him, visit him every morning, and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me, nor leave me alone till I swallow my spit? If I sin, what do I do to you, you watcher of mankind? Why have you made me your mark? Why have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I shall lie in the earth. You will seek me, but I shall not be.
Why don't you pardon me? Why aren't you merciful? Chapter 29, 2 to 5. Similar thought.
Truly I know that it is so, but how can a man be in the right before God? If one wished to contend with him, one cannot answer him once in a thousand times. He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Wait, oh, 29. Oh, my gosh. I apologize for that.
No problem. You're reading the Bible. Don't apologize.
Oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness. As I was in my prime, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me.
Remember the good old days when God was nice? The obvious implication, God's not nice anymore. He's not merciful. He's not forgiving. Oh, that we could go back. So all of these are causing the merciful God to be hidden from Job. Then this comes into play. God's irresistible power. 9 verse 4 and 12, someone?
He is wise in heart and mighty in strength. He has hardened himself against him and succeeded. He who removes mountains, and they know it not, when he overturns them in his anger.
Have you experienced anybody in conflict with you who is much more powerful than you are? That was the fifth child, the young kid, and I had older brothers that occasionally would torment me. The rage that comes, you know, when you're trying to hit your brother and he's just holding you like this. Have you ever experienced that? It's like a comic book. It can make you want to kill. I don't kid you. The rage is just insurmountable. And that's what Job is experiencing against God. God's too powerful. It's not a fair fight. He's hitting me down. I can't get back at him. That merciful God is hidden as Job considers God's irresistible power. God's justice or lack of it. They're both pointing toward the law here. Justice has to do with the law, lack of it, the breaking of the law. But God's justice can be a problem. 9:19.
If it is a matter of strength, he is mighty. And if it is a matter of justice, who will summon him?
Okay. And then the suggestion that maybe God isn't just. You know, nobody is able to overrule him, but is God just at all? How about 9:22?
It is all the same. That is why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked.
That's a horrible type of almighty judge to have. One that just destroys the righteous along with the wicked. And then finally 21:7 as another example of this.
Why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power?
If God were just, he wouldn't allow the wicked to live and grow mighty. There's a problem that people continue to have today. You look at the rich and powerful people, what are they all doing? They're all going off to jail now because they've been inappropriate with women, right? Not all, but it's in the news every day. Why are they the rich and powerful ones rather than the God-fearing people that are among us? So God, apparently, his justice can be a problem because he can't overpower it, whatever. But it seems like he's experiencing a lack of it as Job analyzes his suffering as undeserved punishment. And then just a few words about God's inaccessibility, his hiddenness. Chapter 13:3 and 24.
But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue my case with God.
I would speak. I would like to do it. Speak to the Almighty. And how about 24?
Why do you hide your face and count me as your enemy?
All right, so that's one that we have already printed up there. Great. And then finally, 23:3-9. Another expression of Job thinking that God is hidden from him.
Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his feet. I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know what he would answer me, and understand what he would say to me. Would he contend with me in the greatest of his power? No. He would pay attention to me. There an upright man could argue with him, and I would be acquitted forever by my judge. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. On the left hand, when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him.
That's pretty graphic. I go forward, I go backward, I turn left, I turn right. He's nowhere here. If he were only here, maybe I'd have a chance. But Job thinks that God is hidden. So, where is God? After Job undergoes intense suffering, he doesn't really see God, at least a merciful God, anywhere around. All he sees is this wrathful judge who kind of enjoys punishing people and nobody can stop him. Now, for Job, after his intense suffering, if you look at his friends' speeches, they also do not reveal a merciful God. And this is the reason why the friends are considered to be worthless physicians, no help at all. The friends operate from a basic assumption that suffering is punishment. They equate the two. If you're suffering, that means God is punishing you. The basic recipe is repent, don't continue to do the wrong things, and then God will bless you. Very simple solution. So that's the constant theme. Let's just see one example of that in Eliphaz's speech, 22 verses 4 to 5.
Is it because of your fear of him that he corrects you and enters into judgment with you? Is not your wickedness great and your iniquity without end?
Yeah. God's not doing this because you're a good person, Job. God's doing it because you're such a wicked person. And you go and read the rest of that chapter, it pops your eyes out. His description of how wicked Job is horrible. And it's nothing like what the Bible says Job is like. So Eliphaz is so interested in kind of ensuring that everybody knows God is a righteous judge, that he is just, that he lies about how wicked Job is, so it seems like God is doing everything just like he should as a righteous judge. It's a horrible argument, and one that is consistent throughout the speeches of his three friends. But the other thing that we as Lutherans should be able to identify with very clearly is that they mix law and gospel together. And in the process, you don't end up with having a real gospel. Another way of saying that is they dissolve God's mercy into his justice. The friends never talk about God's mercy as pure gospel. Never. They always equate God being good to you with your having repented of your sins and then changed your life. It's all in the realm of the law. Let's just see some examples from each of the friends. They do it all over the place, but let's look at Eliphaz and Bildad. Zophar, Eliphaz from 4, verses 6 to 8.
Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? Remember, who that was innocent ever perished? Or where were the upright cut off? As I have seen, those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same.
So do you want things to go well for you? Then do good. Those who do bad, then things go badly for them. And then 5:19, another example of that from Eliphaz.
For he wounds, but he binds up. He shatters, but his hands heal.
Okay. And why do they heal? Because you've turned your ways around. It's all law, either punishment or reward. And let's take a look at the second friend, Bildad, chapter 8, 5 to 6.
If you will seek God and plead with the Almighty for mercy, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and restore your rightful habitation.
Isn't that a soothing word to somebody who's suffering? Imagine you've just found out that you have cancer, it's going to be extremely painful and take your life in several weeks. And then maybe your daughter has left the family in some sort of big tiff, you know, a big argument that you've had. And I don't know, let's have a car crash going in there as well. And you're feeling horrible, and you go to your pastor, and your pastor says, if you live an upright life, everything will be rosy. You don't want to wring his neck. That's the worst type of message to give to somebody who's crushed like that. And that's what Bildad is saying. He's very confident in himself. Of course, it's true. Let's get to Zophar 11, verses 13 to 16.
Yet if you devote your heart to him and stretch out your hands to him, if you put away the sin that is in your hand and allow no evil to dwell in your tent, then you will lift up your face without shame.
Again, wonderful.
You will stand firm and without fear. You will surely forget your trouble, recalling it only as waters gone by.
Isn't that wonderful pastoral counseling for someone who's coming completely crushed? If you just do everything right, hey, you won't even remember the suffering that you've undergone. All right, so we can see that during Job's great suffering, when his friends are trying to help him, the merciful God is completely hidden. There's no mercy in this God that only rewards righteousness. That's not mercy. That's simply a reward, a legal reward. All right, so just a few thoughts here. Now, not so directly related to the book of Job, and yet the theme is similar. Remember that idea about the hidden purpose, not knowing which way to go? That's actually the basis of horror stories. And I don't know if many of you are familiar with Kafka's The Trial, but that's a horror story written by a German novelist. And I still remember scenes from the movie. I read the book as well. This guy is kind of wandering from room to room. He knows that he's being pursued by legal authorities. He has no idea what the charge is. He really doesn't know what's going on. And it just fills you with dread to think that you can go through life knowing that there's something terribly wrong, that somebody's trying to kill you or judge you and put you in jail. And you just don't know what's going on. That's kind of what Job is in the middle of when he doesn't know what's going on with his life. He just feels like he's being pursued by a relentless hound from heaven that's trying to crush him. So Kafka's The Trial can be a kind of a similarity. And you end up with this idea that everything's kind of pointless. It's all the same. That's why I say he destroys both the blameless and the wicked. Yeah.
So is this part of this story of Job kind of an archetypical story about a human existential crisis that crops up in different literature of different cultures at different times?
I think so, yeah. It's feeling of purposelessness that characterizes the existential angst that people experience. Yeah, he's going through it. It's not just thoughts that he has resting easily on his bed either, but he's kind of forced into it by the intense suffering that he's undergoing.
Is that kind of thing something that one would find in, say, the Eastern cultures and religions, Chinese, Hinduism, whatever?
I'm not sure about Chinese tradition, but I'm aware of Babylonian tradition and Egyptian tradition that have similar ideas, where you have people questioning the purpose in life and deciding, really, there's really no point in living. It's a very pessimistic dialogue. In fact, the title is a pessimistic dialogue.
It just reminds me of during the medieval times, during the Black Plague, they had flagellants going from village to village just beating themselves. And they thought that the plague was a curse from God.
Yeah.
They'd done wrong, they need to repent.
Right. It's a pretty easy connection.
Is it really true that all that self-flagellation and penance was because when St. Jerome translated into, I think, the Latin Vulgate in the 4th century, they got one wrong word. Instead of repent, he wrote penance.
I'm not familiar with that. Sorry, I can't help you.
Some cleric told me that.
Yeah, okay.
That would be interesting, right?
Yeah, could be.
That was all wrong.
People whipping themselves. Something's wrong going on there, yeah. All right, so again, like in Kafka's story, the guy doesn't know what charges are. That's one of our basic American rights. If you're arrested, you get to hear what charges are against you. Because withholding that's just not right. It's not part of the justice system. Tell me what charges you have against me. And then we have a similar thought in the Apocrypha, 2 Esdras, chapter 4. It'd be better for us not to be here than to come here and live in ungodliness and to suffer and not understand why. Do you realize the blessing that you have, that you're holding in your hands right now, the Word of God? There's the prophet Amos talks about how God would punish the wicked nation by giving them a famine, not a famine of rain or a famine of food, but a famine of His Word. And, you know, I have a lot of students who I make read a lot of the Bible, all the Old Testament in my Old Testament class, and I'm sure that many of them would think it would be a blessing if I would say, you don't have to read God's Word. It takes too much time, right? It's a lot of work to read through that. But then you look at the other side. What would you do if you didn't have God's Word? You wouldn't know these answers. You'd just guess and you'd probably end up with existential angst as a plausible explanation. So they already were dealing with that idea, that horror, and they decided, they recognize the great blessing that God's Word gives to them. All right, so far we've been spending a lot of time talking about the justice of God. And the basic area of study that talks about the justice of God is called theodicy. That's just an area of study. And the basic question there is, how can a just God allow evil to exist? This is a question that especially bothered many Jews after the Holocaust. And as I read the stories from survivors, many of them say they lost their faith in God, because if God existed, he could never allow his favorite nation to suffer like it did. Okay, this is a major problem for many people today. If God existed, why would he allow the Twin Towers to explode or various atrocities of war? So, if your major question is, how can a just God allow evil to exist? You've got to start out with this teaching. We hold on to the fact that God is just. Even the bad friends realize that any other premise is simply the road to despair, that there's nothing that can justify life if God is not just. So when Eliphaz is talking, he talks about a nightmare that he had. A spirit glided past my face, the hair on my body stood on end, and I heard a hushed voice. Can a mortal be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? Even imagining that God is not just should send shivers down your back. That's an absolute bedrock. So we can start out by saying, yes, there is a just God. He's got to be just. It's just horrific to imagine otherwise. And now here's the second premise then that goes into their system. A just God must reward the good and punish the bad. Okay, that sounds pretty reasonable. That's a definition of justice, to reward the good and to punish the bad. And you have Job's friends saying similar things. Surely God does not reject a blameless man or strengthen the hands of evildoers. And then later in the latter part of the book with Elihu, a fourth friend, far be it from God to do evil, from the Almighty to do wrong. He repays a man for what he has done. He brings upon him what his conduct deserves. These are teachings that the Bible gives. God does reward the good and punishes the evil. So let's look at this logically speaking. God must be just. Minor premise one. A just God must reward the good and punish the bad. Premise number two. Then you go to what they experience. And remember, they interpret suffering as punishment. So Job is being specially punished. If you start from these premises, the only logical conclusion is that Job must have committed some special sins in order to merit that special punishment. You see how it fits together? Very convincing, logically speaking. There is a major problem here. If suffering is not necessarily punishment, the whole argument breaks down. Okay? You know that his suffering is not special punishment because you got to look at the end of the mystery novel and you got the whole plot explained to you. Job didn't get that look. He didn't experience the conversation that God had with Satan. He didn't know the other purpose that God might have for his suffering. So, in evaluating the friend's speeches, we can say they said a lot of things that were true, like God rewarding the good and punishing the evil, that repentance is a good idea, things like that. But they said it at the wrong time to the wrong person. And here's an example that I use in some of my classes, and I think it carries the point pretty well. Let's say after a weekend, one of my students comes to me and says, Dr. Jastrom, I had a great weekend this last weekend. One of my friends put on a wild party, lots of booze, beautiful people there. One especially beautiful young woman was very eager for us to sleep together, and we went back to my apartment. We slept together. It was just wonderful. I just wanted to tell you because I had such a good time this last weekend. If I say to that person, be of good cheer, and Jesus Christ has died for the sins of the world. That is a quotation from Scripture. And yet, it's absolutely false for that person at that time. That person doesn't need to hear the gospel. That person is a secure sinner. He needs to be crushed by the law. So let's switch that around and have the same guy coming to my office, and you can see that he's had a sleepless night and tear-streaked face, and he says, Dr. Jastrom, something horrible happened this weekend. One of my friends put on a party. There was a lot of booze. I drank too much, and my judgment was down. I ended up sleeping with this woman. And I know that it's sinful in God's eyes to get drunk and to sleep with people without being married to them. And I, after thinking about it, I'm certain that I'm going to go to hell because I've committed a sin that deserves eternal punishment. And if I say to him, the wages of sin is death. That is a direct quotation from Scripture. Right? So the law and the gospel are like good, strong medicine, but a doctor doesn't just get lots of good, strong medicine, and when people come to the door and say, okay, why don't you take this handful and you take that handful and take as much as you like. It's good medicine, so it should do you good. You kill people that way. So the law needs to be applied to secure sinners to crush them. The gospel needs to be applied to crush sinners to revive them. That's the way God has it set up. So they're doing a lot of truth, mainly in the law side, but they're addressing a crushed sinner and they're pushing him down the path of despair. And then they sometimes just get into lying outright. Job accuses them of smearing him with lies. He calls them worthless physicians. And then he calls them miserable comforters. He says, look, if you were in my place, I could say the same thing. This is really easy to say. I could speak like you if you were in my place. I could make fine speeches against you, shake my head at you. But my mouth would encourage you, comfort from my lips would bring you relief. This is what you're supposed to do with people who are crushed, to bring them the gospel of God, the mercy of God. We're getting close to the place where we'll have a 10-minute break, but let me just encounter this question as we're talking about the justice of God. What about Job's protestations of innocence? They strike many of us as being kind of self-righteous. He says things about himself that we would not be comfortable saying about ourselves. When his friends accuse him of being sinful, he says, I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. My conscience will not reproach me as long as I live. Have you ever said that to your pastor? It's like the opposite of confession and absolution, right? You go to your pastor, I will maintain my righteousness and never let go of it. But you see, this isn't just Job having a too high opinion of himself. It's exactly the opinion that the author of the book has of him. And this is an inspired word of God. Job was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. So when Job says that he is innocent, that his conscience doesn't reprove him, he's talking about what he's being accused of by his friends. He's not talking about his whole life and has he ever committed any sin. Of course he has. But his friends had accused him of specific special sins that merited that special punishment. And Job says, I haven't done that. Those are lies. Furthermore, Job shows us that even early in the Old Testament, believers knew that sins of the mind were equivalent to sins of the hand or the action. That's not a new teaching of Jesus when he taught on the Sermon on the Mount. You know, Jesus is the one that said, you've heard it said of old that you should not commit adultery, but I say unto you, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you've already committed adultery. A lot of Christians read that and say, oh, Jesus is like changing Old Testament law, making it harder to follow so that we realize that we need him more. He's not changing Old Testament law. Job already knows that his eyes can lead him into sin, and he's saying, I'm innocent even of those mental sins. If my heart has been led by my eyes, if my hands have been defiled, then may others eat what I have sown, may my crops be uprooted. Or look, I've made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. This is almost like a quotation from Jesus from the Sermon on the Mount. So Job has been very careful. He's an upright person. He's living that life as well as can be, that life of obedience to God. So we'll pick up with this concept when we come back from our break, that God sends evil in the sense of suffering even to the righteous, one of the more difficult teachings of the book of Job. But we'll see that afterwards. So 10-minute break until about 7:35 or so when we start again.
All righty, if I can have your attention, please, I think we'll go ahead and get started with our second half. One last reminder from me about a very special seminar coming up. It's a week from Saturday already, isn't it? Yeah, the 28th, a week from Saturday. So this is Dr. Bill Weinrich on the Gospel of John, a former seminary professor of mine. Wonderful theologian, just a profound thinker, and a great scholar on the book of John. So a week from Saturday, registration forms, you can over there or register online, talk to us. We'll sort it out. So with that, we'll go back to our second half here on the book of Job.
All right. Thank you. All right. I said when we came back, we'd talk a little bit more about God sending evil in the sense of suffering. And I use that word evil because that's the closest translation to the Hebrew word that's used here that we have in English. So even though some translators will translate the word oppression in some places.
Calamity
in other places. Disaster in other places. The same Hebrew word is being used, so the word evil. So think of this in terms of, you know, like it was an evil day for Jerusalem when the bomb fell on it, you know, something like that. Evil not in the sense of sin, but in the sense of suffering that people undergo. And that's a clear teaching from the book of Job. Job 1:21, Yahweh has taken away. The word evil isn't used there, but certainly all those blessings being taken away, children dying, loss of all income, homes shattered, all of that is what he's talking about when he says Yahweh took it away. And then in chapter 2, he uses the word ra, or the word evil, in the NIV, translated as trouble there. So if you belong to the Christian Science denomination, then you would not believe this. The Christian Science denomination comes out specifically against this doctrine. From the Christian Science Monitor, it says, the mere belief that God is both a God of love and a God of wrath, a God who brings good and a God who allows evil, is a sin in one of the original meanings of the verb to sin, which is to be mistaken. So it is against Christian Science teaching to teach this way. It's against Muslim teaching to teach this way. If you look in the Quran, specifically talking about Job, the Quran says, commemorate our servant Job. Behold, he cries to his Lord, the evil one has afflicted me. That's exactly what he doesn't say in the Bible. But you know that the Muslims believe that the Jews changed the Bible readings. So they, even though they kind of value the Bible, they often, well, they'll occasionally contradict the Bible, and then that contradiction is taught as more accurate in the Quran than in the Bible itself. So they say that Job said, the evil one has afflicted me with distress and suffering. And then this is what God does. The command was given, strike with thy foot. Here is water wherein to wash, cool and refreshing, and water to drink. And we gave him back his people and doubled their number as a grace from ourselves and as a thing for commemoration for all who have understanding. So instead of God sending him the suffering, the Quran says actually God provided him with a lot of relief, gave him water to wash and gave him double, which of course happens in the real text, the doubling part at the end. But Job considers this so obvious that he says even the animals know this. Isn't that strange? When so many Christians today have a hard time accepting that God sends evil in the sense of suffering, that Job would say, hey, this is so obvious, everybody knows it. Talking about the evil things that are being suffered at this point, he says, ask the animals, they will teach you. Or the birds of the air, they will tell you. Or speak to the earth and it will teach you. Or let the fish of the sea inform you. Which of all these does not know that the hand of Yahweh has done this? That's part of our faith in one God, that God controls all things. In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind. To him belongs strength and victory. Both deceived and deceiver are his. He makes nations great, and God destroys them. He enlarges nations, and God disperses them. It doesn't use the language of he allows Satan to do it. It simply says God does it. Maybe he does it directly. Maybe he uses Satan. Maybe he uses the Babylonians or the Akkadians or the Egyptians. But in every case, it's God doing this to the nations. So you might say, well, then, what do you do with the New Testament passage and with our general understanding that God is not evil at all? And it's true that the Psalm 5, verse 4 says, "You are not a God who delights in wickedness." Evil, the same word, does not reside with you. But now we're talking about evil in the sense of sin. And that is another meaning for that same word in Hebrew. You can talk about it in the sense of sin or in the sense of suffering. Either one of those is acceptable translations. So in James, it says, "When tempted, no one should say God is tempted." What are they doing?
Sound effects for disaster.
Is it the weight room right up there? Somebody needs to go up and spot them.
So I was taking tools.
Dropping.
Bring
it up and throw it down.
They like throwing them down.
Oh, okay. All right. So no one should say God has tempted me, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. So it would be wrong ever to say that God sends evil into a person's life in the sense of sending sin to that person in the hope that that person would fall. That's something that Satan does, not that God does. Each one, when he's tempted by his own evil desires, he's dragged away and enticed. So, you might wonder, well, how do I know when I'm suffering something, when I'm experiencing some real trial, is it a trial from God or is it a temptation from Satan? Right? Because it can look like the same thing, right? With Joseph and Potiphar's wife, was that a trial from God or a temptation from Satan? I think it's liberating to say it doesn't matter. You don't have to make that decision. Because the very same event can be used by Satan in order to entice you into sin, while it might be used by God to try your faith and make you stronger. See how that works? The same event can be both a trial from God's point of view and a temptation from Satan's point of view. And the reason I find that liberating is that we have the promise from God that he'll never send us trials that are beyond our strength to resist. So, I mean, it's kind of liberating, saying anything I encounter, God has promised that I'll have the strength to resist it. On the other hand, it takes away the comfort of saying, well, the devil made me do it. Right? That kind of destroys your own sense of responsibility. Yeah.
Sometimes we as human beings look at things that God either allows or causes as evil. But I go back to Genesis 50, it talks about Joseph and his brother. And do not fear, for I am in the place of God. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good.
That is a great passage. And it says so well what I was hoping to say myself in less good words, that you can have two actors with two different motives for the same action. The brothers are like Satan. They intended this for evil. God is like God, and he intended it for good. And, of course, God won out in the case of Joseph. Very good. Thank you. That's a great passage. All right. So the same thing can be the same. It can be a trial from God or a temptation from Satan. And another, I think, very comforting truth is to realize that Satan is a servant of God. He's not a willing servant, but our faith is that God is the ultimate Lord. He has all authority in heaven and earth. So you don't want to be left in the position of saying Satan isn't a servant of God. That would make him outside of God's control. So Satan is God's servant, and he must do what God tells him to do, but he does it with a wicked heart and trying to counter God, whereas God is using Satan to accomplish his goodwill. Okay? So knowing that, you can reread the first part of the passage, the part that we haven't read yet in the Bible, because Job wasn't a participant there. But when it talks about the angels coming to into God's presence, and then God begins to talk to Satan, you might have the idea that God said, hey, all good angels, please appear, and then Satan crashed the party, and then God had to talk to Satan. But actually, I think this translation tells us what really happened. That the angels were summoned into God's presence. And that's both good and bad angels. So when they came, they presented themselves. They didn't just say, hey, we're here for the party. But they presented themselves as a result of being summoned. And Satan also was there. He didn't really have a choice. He was summoned by God. And then he presented himself before him. An example of him being God's servant, even if he's an unwilling servant of God. So our theologians struggle with this this teaching about God sending evil in the sense of suffering. But they just can't get around it because the Bible is so absolutely clear. You read in Isaiah 45, God says, I form the light and create darkness. I bring prosperity and create evil. Here, translated as disaster, but it's that same word, ra, evil. And it says God creates it. So, you know, evil does not dwell with God in the sense of sin, but the same word is created by God in the sense of suffering or disaster. I, Yahweh, do all these things. There's no God apart from me, in Isaiah 45 again, a righteous and a Savior, a righteous God and a Savior. There is no one but me. Turn to me and be saved. This is the comfort of monotheism. So up here, you might get the distress of monotheism, thinking that the God I worship and praise is the same God who sends suffering. That's kind of frightening. But then down here, you get the comforting part. Because there is only one God, and that God is identified as righteous and a Savior, we can turn to him and be saved. Think of how much worse it would be if all the bad things in the world were controlled by Satan. Then when you're living through a bad time in your life, who do you turn to? The one in control, right? Say, oh dear Satan, I'm really feeling bad right now. It'd be great if you could help me out. What's Satan going to say?
Bad chance.
Bad chance. Yeah, let me kick you where it hurts, right? But we have the comfort of monotheism. There is only one God, and he's a Savior God who wants to be turned to so that he can save us. Here's how Luther tries to teach the same teaching in his Luther's Works, Volume 12. God is good, just, and merciful also when he smites us. Notice the very direct verb there. Again, not when he allows Satan to smite us. No, God is smiting us. Whoever will not believe this fact forsakes the unity of faith that there is but one God and invents for himself another God who is not consistent with himself but is now good and then evil. That's Luther. If you go to Francis Pieper, who wrote the doctrinal textbook that our pastors study in the seminaries, this is how Pieper explains it. That evil in the sense of suffering comes from God, who absolutely controls every occurrence, is the clear teaching of Scripture. That is to be maintained over against Manichaeism. Manichaeism is an ancient heresy where the leader of the group taught that there were two different gods. There was a bad God who was concerned with material things, and then there's a good God that's more concerned with spiritual things, like a little bit like Gnosticism later on. So we need to maintain that the one God controls every occurrence. It's very comforting to the children of God. When troubles overtake us, we do not have to deal with Satan who knows no mercy, but we turn in true contrition and faith to the one true God and Father. Those then are the main teachings that I think the book of Job teaches about the justice of God in the law territory. But we're mainly interested, I think, not in the justice of God in the law territory. We're much more interested in the mercy of God, in the gospel territory. This is a consistent theme throughout the whole Bible, and our church is known among other Christian denominations for talking about how the gospel is the main message of Scripture. Many other denominations might look at the Bible as a book of rules that tell you how to live a God-pleasing life. That's the law. But we look at the Bible and say, no, the Bible teaches Christ and how God has loved us and died for us. The gospel. I believe Job also is mainly concerned with the gospel, not with theodicy, not with the law. So when you think about it, it only makes sense. Much more significant than the question,
is the Almighty God just? Something that we were struggling with in the first part. The question that's more significant is the Almighty God merciful? That is the backbone of the whole presentation tonight, that the merciful God is hidden from Job as he's going through all of his suffering. That's what he really wants to find throughout the book. This becomes more evident when you realize Job did not consistently say, I have never done anything wrong, I have no need to repent. He did that when he was falsely accused, when he thought that he was being falsely punished for some specific sin. But in general, he knows that he's a sinner. He knows that he's a mortal. There can be no mortal who's righteous before God. How can a mortal be righteous before God? Why have you made me your target, he says to God. Have I become a burden to you? Why do you not pardon my offenses and forgive my sins? He's looking for a merciful God. He knows he's a sinner. Are your days like those of a mortal, or your years like those of a man, that you must search out my faults and probe after my sin? Where I thought you were merciful. Why are you acting like this? Man born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. He springs up like a flower and withers away like a fleeting shadow. He does not endure. Do you fix your eye on such a one? Will you bring him before you for judgment? Who can bring what is pure from the impure? He knows that he is impure. He's wrought in impurity. He's impure himself. So Job is a great book to teach a phrase that got Luther excommunicated, at least contributed toward that. Luther taught that you are at the same time just and a sinner. Saint and sinner, justified and righteous, translations differ. But the Roman Catholic Church wouldn't have any of that teaching in the church. They said, no, once you're a saint, you are no longer a sinner. And Luther says we're both at the same time. Same thing that Job was saying. So we get back to God's grace being hidden, or the merciful God being hidden. This is what Luther says about that topic, kind of a longer quotation from his the intro to Job is one place where you can find it. This was written for our comfort, that God allows even his great saints to falter, especially in adversity. For before Job comes into fear of death, he praises God at the theft of his goods and the death of his children. But when death is in prospect and God withdraws himself or hides himself, Job's words show what kind of thoughts a man, however holy he may be, holds toward God. He thinks that God is not God, but only a judge and a wrathful tyrant who storms ahead and cares nothing about the goodness of a person's life. We've read those quotations from Job where he accuses God of that activity. Luther says this is the finest part of the book. It's understood only by those who also experience and feel what it is to suffer the wrath and judgment of God and to have his grace hidden. When you read a book that reaches into your soul and exposes thoughts that you've had that might be troubling, and it does so in the context of the Bible, there's some release that comes from that, recognizing a kindred spirit. And if he was a great saint that's held up for our example, and he has those same nasty thoughts that you have when you're experiencing suffering in your life, maybe angry at God, say, thank you, God, for giving me that reassurance that even thoughts like this can be found in children that you love and save. So when you're experiencing the great suffering, and let's say you even recognize that it comes from God, there are different possibilities for trying to get comfort in that situation. Stoicism basically says whatever man experiences, the gods have sent him. Therefore, let no man be altogether without the sense of righteousness, but take in silence the gifts of the God, whatever they give him, good or bad. Just be a stoic about it and say, well, that's what Zeus ordained for me, or that's what Aphrodite did to me today. Just take it like a stoic. I won't read the whole thing. It's not part of the Bible. It's part of the Odyssey. It says a lot of things like Job does, though. The gods bring sad days. He must suffer with an enduring spirit. So,
I once promised to be a man of prosperity, but giving way to force and violence and reckless things. So lots of similar things that Odysseus was experiencing, the same as Job. The other comfort might be to take comfort in the omnipotence of God. It's kind of like Stoicism. But again, in the Iliad, Hera says to the other gods, we're just fools, we who try to work against Zeus thoughtlessly. Still, we are thinking in our anger to go near and stop him by argument or force. He sits apart and cares nothing nor thinks of us, and says that among the other immortals, he is preeminently the greatest in power and strength. Therefore, each of you must take whatever evil he sends you. This is part of what Job was raging against, you know, with this omnipotent God. If I could just, you know, bring you down to my level and we could kind of duke it out, then I'd be willing to talk with you like this. But that idea that God is omnipotent and you just got to figure out that you're going to take whatever he gives you, that's one way of achieving a sort of comfort in that situation. Let me suggest to you a much better way to achieve comfort when you're experiencing suffering from God. I think you can rely on natural theology to lead you in the right direction here. And this is kind of shocking. It's not something that I was taught, but it comes as a study of the book of Job teaches it. That is that just by knowing there is a creator and that you are his creation, that should give you comfort that God is going to be nice to you. Let me say that again, because it's usually expressed the other way. Usually, and I don't dispute this, that because God is the creator, he has the authority to make rules for you and punish you when you go against them. We're kind of familiar with that type of natural theology. But it's also true, if God is your creator, you have a natural idea, and it's a right idea, that he should take care of you as well. That's also part of natural theology. So creation theology as law stresses the sovereignty of God over his creatures. But creation theology as gospel stresses the mercy of the omnipotent God for his creatures. Let me show you how that's taught. Isaiah 44 does one portion of that teaching. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. You're supposed to think of a parental image. What parent has a child and, I shouldn't say it because it happens, but, you know, treat that child horribly and hurt the child. We do that pretty commonly in our society with abortion now. And abortion just violates natural theology to such an extent. It's hard even to talk about it. But all right, forget abortion. Imagine abortion doesn't exist. All right, then answer my question. What parent would ever have a child and then mistreat that child? Don't you love the child when you have the child? You participated in the creation of that child. You treat that child as the most important thing in the world. In fact, you're willing to die for that child. He's so important for you. Okay? That's the parental thought that you should have about the God who created you as well. Okay? That's only natural. That's what really bugs Job. He says, "Does it please you to oppress me? To spurn the work of your hands?" It's like a little newborn infant saying, "Mommy, Daddy, does it make you happy to mistreat me or to hurt me?" I mean, that would just crush a parent's heart, wouldn't it? "Your hands shaped me and made me. Will you not turn and destroy me? Remember that you molded me like clay. Will you not turn me to dust again? Why then did you bring me out of the womb?" See that creation theology being used in a gospel sense? I think this is really powerful. I think it should help you as you're talking to non-Christians about who God is. Because there should be something in their core that recognizes that they're God's creature. Only a fool denies that there's a creator God. We have many fools today among us.
But I don't mean right here. I mean in society around us. But you can lead them to that idea that you know, this beautiful world is a work of creation. But once they realize that there's a creator God and that they are his creation, there should be something in their souls that recognize that God should be nice to you. And then you can tell them how God was nice to them through Jesus Christ. There's a natural route for the gospel to be taught. Second Esdras teaches the same thing. For you alone it exists. Again, apocryphal, but a similar thought. We are of your hands as you have declared. You have brought him up in your righteousness, instructed him in your law, and reproved him in your wisdom. If then you suddenly turn and destroy him, who with so great labor was fashioned by your command, to what purpose was he made? It just doesn't make sense. This comes from another book of the Pseudepigrapha. We're getting further away from the Bible, but similar thinking. It's kind of interesting. O Michael, commander-in-chief, command the chariot to stop and turn Abraham away. Abraham was kind of touring the world, lest he should see the entire inhabited world. For if he were to see all those who passed their lives in sin, he would destroy everything that exists. For behold, Abraham has not sinned. It's not great theology here, the first part. And he has no mercy on sinners. But I made the world. This thought, I think, is right on. Talking about God said, I made the world, and I do not want to destroy any one of them. The Bible teaches this as well. That God wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But I delay the death of the sinner until he should convert and live. Going even further away from the Bible, the Count of Monte Cristo, one of my favorite books. If you haven't read it, you are missing a great joy in life. It's a big book, but it's really fun to read. And here you have the Count of Monte Cristo trying to take refuge on his lifelong enemies. People have completely destroyed his life. And somebody suggests that he fight a duel with one of his enemies. And he's just scornful of this idea that he should fight a duel. He says, ah, dueling. That's a fine method of vengeance. A man has taken your sweetheart from you, seduced your wife, or dishonored your daughter. But notice these words. From the life which had the right to expect from God the share of happiness which he promised every human being in creating him. Aren't those beautiful words? It's like Alexandre Dumas was a great theologian when knowing about the gospel aspect of creation theology. And so, but he's all sarcastic here about dueling. Out of this life that should be happy, this enemy has made an existence of pain, misery, or infamy. And you believe his crime avenged because you have thrust a sword into his chest or lodged a bullet in his head? Come, come. And of course, he may even manage to emerge victorious with his sin washed away in the eyes of the world. No, no. If I ever wanted to take vengeance on someone, that's not how I'd do it. You'll have to read the book to see how he does it. It is chilling. Going even further away from the Bible. Come to the Declaration of Independence. You see how natural theology has a way of working its way through all sorts of literature? People who think about this, they actually get something true about God. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. This is what a creator would want for his precious creation. Having that natural theology firmly in your mind, I believe you can now approach God's speeches at the end of the book of Job and understand what they're all about. When you first read those speeches, if you don't have that natural theology in mind, I think you're in great danger of thinking all God is doing is showing Job his rightful place, which is way, way, way down below God. Who are you to question me? But if you have natural theology, the gospel aspect in your mind, then everything that God is talking about to Job fits into that theology. Especially notice these passages that are more explicit than other passages about how the Creator takes care of his creation
even when none of us knows how he does it, when it's hidden, his mercy is hidden from our eyes. Do you hunt the prey for the lioness and satisfy the hunger of the lions when they crouch in the dens or lie in wait in the thicket? That's a rhetorical question. He's not asking for Job to ponder and come up with the right answer. Obviously, Job does not do it. Well, then who does it? Obviously, the Creator. God is taking care of his creation, even when you don't see it or understand it. Who provides food for the raven when its young cry out to God and wander about for lack of food? Do you know when the mountain goats give birth? No, you don't, but I do, and I help them through that. Do you watch when the doe bears her fawn? No, you don't, but I do, even though you don't see me. Do you count the months till they bear? No, you don't, but I do. Do you know the time they give birth? No, you don't, but I do. And none of this do you see. So don't lose your faith in a merciful Creator just because you can't see him. He's still there. He's still hidden, but he's still doing it. This is very much like what Jesus said, isn't it? When people were wondering whether God would take care of them, he says, if God so clothes the grass, being in the field today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace, how much more will he take care of you, O small of faith? You learn from how God takes care of his creation to realize he is a merciful God. So if that's true, how do we deal with suffering? Well, obviously we have to redefine suffering because God sends suffering. And he's a merciful God. Therefore, suffering must not always equate to punishment. Sometimes it does. If I go up to a cop and punch him in the face, and then the cop, you know, puts handcuffs on me or maybe beats me up a bit, I'm suffering because of a specific sin that I committed. It is punishment that I'm undergoing. But Job, we know that's not the case for Job because we've seen the plot from the very beginning. God then used Job's suffering to show to all that Satan had made a false accusation against Job and therefore against all godly people. This is for Job's benefit and it's for our benefit. We don't have to feel like hypocrites when we're praising God because the story of Job teaches us that God can make us pious children of God who praise him even if we're going through suffering or have other problems. So that's one good thing that came from the suffering. Another good thing is that God used Job's suffering to humble him. It is never pleasant to be humbled. If you've ever been humiliated by anybody or anything, you know that's not a pleasant experience. And yet, we need to be humble in God's presence. So how do we get there? It's a tough process. It's painful, but it's necessary. That God sends suffering to humble us as well. It's also a way of exercising his faith and thereby strengthening it by removing false gods from his life. Maybe Job was in danger of beginning to value the blessings that God had given him as if they defined his happiness. And God had to have him withdraw a bit and say, no, those aren't your gods. I am your God. Don't begin to honor them as the true source of your happiness. So, if suffering is a gift of God, then Job's friends were worthless physicians, partly because, what we said before, they dissolved the mercy of God into the justice of God. Partly, like what we said before, they misapplied the law to the wrong person at the wrong time. But primarily because they equated suffering with punishment. And that's simply not true, as Job explains. This is where the speech of the fourth friend of Job, I think, becomes kind of interesting. At the very end, God says, your friends have not spoken right about me. And he made the friends sacrifice in repentance of their sins. And he made Job pray for them, and he forgave them. But it specifies that it's the three friends that had said something wrong. It doesn't include Elihu as one of the friends who had said something wrong. As you look at Elihu's speeches, it's kind of interesting. He talks about how suffering might be a gift of God, that it can't always be equated with punishment. He does so kind of indirectly. He says God does speak now in one way and now another, though man may not perceive it. He may speak in their ears and terrify them with warnings to turn man from wrongdoing and keep him from pride, to preserve his soul from the pit, his life from perishing by the sword. Notice these are all positive motives that God may have when he speaks to people, especially through suffering. C.S. Lewis has something to say about suffering as a benefit that God gives to people. He says, "Now God, who has made us, knows what we are and that our happiness lies in him. Yet we will not seek it in him as long as he leaves us any other resort where it can even plausibly be looked for." Isn't that kind of sad? He's like the last person we'll look to as the source of our happiness. We'd rather find it in sex, in money, in power, whatever. Yeah. So, he knows we're not going to seek it in him if we have any other place we could plausibly look for it. While what we call our own life remains agreeable, we will not surrender it to him. What then can God do in our interest but make our own life less agreeable to us and take away the plausible sources of false happiness? It is just here where God's providence seems at first to be most cruel that the divine humility, the stooping down of the highest, most deserves praise. Isn't that deep theology from C.S. Lewis? Yeah, I haven't reached that stage yet where I'm suffering and I say, oh, thank you, God, I really appreciate this. But we do have examples from the Bible where the apostles do that, right? They were beaten up, and what did they say? Do you remember? Yeah, they rejoice. And elsewhere, they talk about being very happy when they're called to suffer because suffering brings so many good things. We'll have that passage later on. It's an amazing lesson, very difficult for us to learn. So here's a comment from Luther. The book of Job deals with the question whether misfortune comes from God even to the righteous. Job stands firm and contends that God torments even the righteous without cause other than that this be to God's praise, as Christ also testifies in John 9:3 of the man who was born blind. When Jesus' disciples saw a man born blind, they said, it must be his fault or his parents' fault. We just don't know which one. And Jesus said, you got it all wrong. What he's telling them is that his suffering was not the result of sin. It wasn't punishment for sin, but it was for the purpose of bringing glory to God. When I heal the guy, all these people are going to see the miracle and they're going to realize that I'm God, the Messiah on earth. So God can have all sorts of purposes for suffering that you don't know anything about. Which makes me plead with you. When you're comforting other people who are suffering, please don't answer all their questions. They'll want to know why. Why me? Why now? Why this? Sometimes it's good to do what Job's friends did at the very beginning, which was to sit with a person, suffer with that person for 7 days without saying a word. Now, we fault them for being really bad comforters. Job faults them for being bad comforters. But that's only after they open their mouths. Right? They were very nice friends for those 7 days. But the point is, you might have some ideas why you think God is sending suffering into another person's life. Or you might even try to shield God by saying it's not God doing this, it's Satan, or it's nature or whatever. But the point is, you don't really know what purpose God might have for suffering in that person's life. So it's better not to answer things that you don't know. This whole process of valuing suffering, it goes under the name of the theology of the cross. Luther, in his explanations of his 95 theses, talks about the value of suffering and how it differs from the normal value placed on blessings and prosperity and not suffering. The Roman Catholic Church was treating suffering as a great evil, but the Luther and those who followed him were saying there's a lot of good that comes from suffering, and there can be a lot of trouble that comes from glory or prosperity. So he talked about a theologian of the cross that is one who speaks of the crucified and hidden God. Right? God in his hidden nature, kind of his power hidden in weakness and so forth. Crucified, showing his mercy, but in a hidden way. Theologian of the Cross teaches that punishments, crosses, and death are the most precious treasury of all. Indeed, fortunate and blessed is he who is considered by God to be so worthy that these treasures of the relics of Christ should be given to him. As St. James says, count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials. A theologian of glory defines the treasure of Christ as the removing and remitting of punishments, things which are most evil and worthy of hate. So we are theologians of the cross. What is it that the cross does for us? What is it that suffering does? Well, here are some kind of general benefits of suffering in the cross. Suffering helps kill the old Adam, brings good fruit. Once again, it's never pleasant to kill the old Adam. It hurts. The old Adam is you. You have the old Adam in you. It does not feel good to have that surgically killed. But that's part of what Paul is talking about here. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. Character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. So sufferings kind of wipe away all those impediments that prevent these things from happening. And this is the new Adam, the new man growing within you. What about in Job's case? Can we be more precise? We know that Job's suffering brought him humility. Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. It also brought him to repentance. These are things that are never pleasant, but they're necessary in the lives of believers. And then we also know that other fruit was brought in Job's life. I think this was brought to make it absolutely crystal clear for everybody who reads the book that God has the good of Job in mind as he's making him go through all these very difficult times. So very, very physical blessings that God gave him, basically twice of everything that he had before. After Job had prayed for his friends, Yahweh made him prosperous again and gave him twice as much as he had before. And so he died old and full of years. And to be a little more precise, Job ends up seeing a merciful God at the end of the book. But every once in a while in the book, his faith shines out even in the midst of his struggles. And a couple places that occurs, I think, rather dramatically, Job 16 and 19, where Job talks about, even now my witness is in heaven, my advocate is on high, my intercessor is my friend, as my eyes pour out tears to God, on behalf of a man who pleads with God as man pleads for his friend. If this were in the New Testament, you'd know right away, you're talking about Jesus. He's the witness, he's the advocate, the intercessor. All these things are terms used about Jesus and his role for us. And then Job 19, the best known of these passages. I know that my Redeemer lives, that in the end he will stand upon the earth. So standing upon the earth clearly indicates an incarnation of his Redeemer. After my sinner's skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. So God becomes man, stands on the earth. Job's body is decayed, and yet in his flesh he'll see God with his own eyes. The resurrection of the body is taught in the Old Testament. I myself will see him with my own eyes. I am not another. So, Just a few comments as we're getting very close to the end here. I think the main teaching of the book of Job is not the law. It's not theodicy. That's the standard approach to the book of Job. It discusses the justice of God. But I think that that's a secondary concern. That really the major concern is the gospel. Where is the merciful God? Job isn't experiencing him. He wants to experience him. And the great comfort of Job is that God's mercy remains reliable even when it's hidden by suffering or questions of justice. There's another great passage in the Bible that talks about God remaining God even when he's hidden.
That comes at the end of the story about Elijah. Remember, Elijah calls down fire from heaven and has a great victory over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel and kills 450 prophets of Baal. And then the wicked queen Jezebel says, as I live, I'm going to kill you before the day's done. And suddenly Elijah kind of turns tail and he runs away. And he gets all despairing, says, I'm the only one left. And he goes up to meet God on Mount Horeb, which is the same as Mount Sinai, just where Moses had gone. And while he's up there, the same things happen that happened during the time of Moses. There's this big earthquake, but God this time is not in the earthquake. There's a fire, but God's not in the fire. There's lightning, but God's not in the lightning. There's a strong wind, but God's not in the strong wind. So God is not showing himself. He's not revealing himself. He's not saying, here's a great miracle. Look who I am. But he comes to Elijah in a still, small whisper. He says, Elijah, why are you here? Because I'm the only one. And God says, no, I have lots more. I think that incident helps to teach Elijah that God remains God even when he's hidden from sight, when he's not performing all sorts of great miracles. So I think Job learns the same thing. So God's mercy then becomes incarnate in Jesus, who's my witness, my advocate, my intercessor, my redeemer. So let's go back to this question, where is God? We're not going to read all these passages, although you might want to jot some down and read them on your own. Basically, what Elihu does is he takes all of the arguments that people have been making that are false arguments, and he counters them. So he counters that. He says suffering is not equivalent to punishment in various ways in these passages. He counters Job's idea that God is unjust, that he condemns the righteous as well as the wicked. He shows that God is merciful, and he doesn't dissolve God's mercy into God's law. But he just talks about the mercy of God, how he takes care of his creation. He does say that God is powerful, but he doesn't say that he's powerful in a sense that brings dread. But he's powerful and merciful. He's powerful and just. And that makes all these things really positive things, as his power is worked out in grace and mercy. But then he also has this, maybe we can read this one, that man cannot force God to unhide himself. We can't stand here and say, God, show yourself. I command you. Somebody read 35, 12 to 15, please. I was kind of thinking out loud, it would be nice.
And there they cry out, but he does not answer. Because of the pride of evil men, surely God does not hear an empty cry, nor does the Almighty regard it. How much less when you say that you do not see him, that the case is before him, and you are waiting for him. And now, because his anger does not punish, and he does not greatly heed a transgression, Job opens his mouth in empty talk. He multiplies words without knowledge.
So people sitting there saying, God, I demand that you come and show yourself to me. Elihu is saying, man can't really force God to do that. God will appear to whom he wants to, when he wants to. He always has the best result in mind, even when we can't see that working. So where is God? For God, God speaks, and here's a kind of a walking through God's speeches. And again, we don't have time to read through all of these, but notice what he emphasizes. He emphasizes that he is a powerful creator, but he also talks about how he's a merciful creator. We read this section where he's feeding the lions and helping the does give birth and all that. But he's also a just creator. And he makes sure that things happen as they should. He's not unjust.
He also talks about how suffering is not equivalent to punishment, but might have a purpose to humble the strong and the proud. This actually brings some comfort. It's God taking down the so-called gods of this earth, the guys who are so powerful that you can't touch them, but God can touch them, and he humbles those who are proud. So suffering isn't always equivalent to punishment, but sometimes its purpose is to humble the strong and the proud. And then God does come and reveal himself to Job at the very end. So he does unhide himself, so to speak, at his own time, when it's going to help Job the most. Basically going through all these problems that were brought up and responding to them in terms of his being the creator. So the last slide then. So where's God for you? My guess is that in your life, you'll have similar experiences to Job. Maybe not to the same extent, but often God will seem to be rather hidden. To be frank, I haven't seen God recently. I don't know anybody who has. We do have faith. So we have life, and then we have faith. And in our life, God is often hidden. You can't really tell the difference whether there is a God or not. When you pray, I don't think you have thunder and lightning answering you, right? Often it's experienced the same way as you're speaking to a wall. God often seems very hidden. But in faith, we can be like the reader of Job, knowing from God's point of view, from his revelation in the Bible, that God is there. He unhides himself in Scripture. We can look beyond where our eyes can see by our experience and actually see and revel and be comforted in the God, in the merciful God who really is present. All right, we are just about out of time. We do have a couple of minutes if you have some comments or questions that you want to make.
That's why we walk by faith, not by sight.
Exactly. Yeah, you see a lot of teachings of the Bible kind of connecting themselves in the teaching of Job. Yeah. Yes, please.
Oh, would Job have, he would have known of a Redeemer, the promised Redeemer, and yet to say, I know that my Redeemer lives, would mean that there's a Trinity involved, or at least a...
I think so.
Two of them.
Yeah.
He would have... And that's not the only time that the other one you quoted to, where there's... was he the only one that might have...
Look at the very beginning of the Bible, the book of Genesis, the very first verses. Mm-hmm. It talks about God creating the heavens and the earth. It talks about the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. And then it talks about the Word of God as he creates, as he commands light to begin. So from the very first verses of the Bible, there's always been this idea that God is only one God, but more than one God. I think Job had that same understanding.
Then the other patriarchs would have taught that. And
I think so. Yeah. They didn't have as many specifics as we have,
right,
but they had the general idea that God is more than one and that he is also only one God. Any other questions, comments? Yes, please.
Do you have some thoughts on how we can argue or discuss the genre of the book as to whether it's history or an extended parable? I have some thoughts, but maybe I would rather do yours.
Well, I don't know. There's nothing really fancy about my thoughts. Just that the book of Job begins in a narrative fashion, and there's no indication in that book or elsewhere in the Bible that it's a parable or mythology or anything like that. So just as we take the account of Elijah as being historical and the account of Jonah as being historical, so we take the account of Job as being historical. Now, some scholars will try to split the book into various portions, dividing the poetry from the narrative. There's no indication that was ever the case in our manuscripts.
So it's just they're creating what they are claiming to find. What is looking for.
So the Gnome's friends are just very eloquent. That, I mean, I don't talk like that when I comfort my friends. And this maybe this attests to the intelligence of the early believers, vis-a-vis our own meager speech.
I'm not certain that we have a tape recording of what the friends said.
Okay.
I believe we have the content of their message written in poetic fashion. So that allows some liberty. Just today, I had a class reciting portions of the Bible, and usually, like Hammond here, just rattles off word for word, and it's just like a typewriter or a teletype. But we had another student who was a little more dramatic and got very close to the meaning of every verse, but the words weren't all the same. That's a freer rendition of Scripture. And I think the Holy Spirit can do the same thing when he's recording conversations. We don't necessarily have a transcribed word for word, but we do have the content of what these people say.
Which content is verbally inspired in narrative, of course.
Yes. Okay. Yeah, so we can be sure that the transcription that we have is an accurate record of what was being communicated. All right, that is all the time we have. It's been great to talk with you. Thank you.